Hebrews chapter number 6. So once again, be reading, as we did last Sunday, verses 1 down through verse number 8. We've been hanging out in the book of Hebrews for the past couple of months, but particularly over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this idea of warnings from the book of Hebrews. Last week, we started this message in verses 1 through verse number 3. We entitled this message, "The Danger of Falling." And so as we continue with that, theme and that title of this message, we understand that we had a great need for spiritual growth. In other words, the Bible says, tells us to move on to perfection. And as we began to look at that, we saw point number one was our protection. So we're going to pick up from that today in just a few moments. So let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray, asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts to the Scripture, and giving us understanding in this passage as we continue with this message, the danger of falling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray, Father, that you would be a help and a blessing to us, Father. A very difficult passage to preach, Father. A difficult passage for some to understand, Father. So I pray that you would enlighten the hearts of your people this very morning, Father, to give them the true truth that's being taught by the Apostle Paul here in your word. Father, we thank you for those that are with us today, and I pray, Lord, if there be anybody here that does not know Jesus as their own Savior, Father, that today would be the day they understand they need to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we do pray for Miss Diana, Father, would you watch over her, be with her, give her strength, Father, for the impending surgery tomorrow. So, Father, we love you and thank you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just as a word of thanks, let me just say thank you to everyone that's been praying for Diana, the cards, the texts, the emails. Some of you ventured over to the Heart Hospital to spend a few moments with her. We thank you for that. Do not feel obligated to do that. Just give her a call or FaceTime her, and that'd be just a wonderful thing. She'd appreciate that. She did. I did get a good test result this morning from the diagnosis today, and so everything is looking good for her surgery tomorrow, where they're possibly going to place a stent or they'll do angioplasty with the balloon to open up her artery in that way. So you'd be praying for her and praying for those surrounding areas. They don't have any problems so that she can get in, amen, because while she's not in an emergency, she's not critical, but she needs to have it done. She's on the lower end of the rung, and anybody that comes in with something worse than her, she just keeps getting dropped down. So you pray for her, pray for all those around, that nobody else will have any heart trouble, that she could get in and get done and be on her way. She still is expecting to go with you ladies and run the ladies retreat coming up on this Wednesday. So would you pray for that? Amen. Specifically pray that everything will go well, that she can be able to make that as well. So as we look here in our text here, let's begin. We'll just read. Remain seated. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism and the laying on hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We covered that last week. Now we get to verses 4 down through verse number 8. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Verse number 6 is very controversial among other people, but if you understand the context and who he's writing to, you'll have a clear understanding of that perhaps by the time you leave today. Verse 7 says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herb, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be bird. So as we begin looking at this passage, we're taking notes. We'll look at, secondly today, the possibility found in verse number 4 and verse number 5. Verses 4 through 6 are some of the most controversial, some of the most understood, some of the most misapplied in all of the Word of God. Some people really have mistakenly claimed that this passage teaches that a person can lose their salvation. But based upon the rest of the Scriptures in the New Testament, we know that that is not true. A person cannot lose their salvation. Let me explain it to you this way. Think of it this way. If someone is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, but can lose their salvation by sinning, guess what? All of us will live in a constant fear and doubt about their salvation. It will be total consuming of us. Am I doing enough? Am I living right? Am I going to make it to heaven? I don't want to die and go to hell. How do we ever know that our life and our work on this earth was good enough to get us to heaven? Or keep us to heaven. To believe that salvation is being maintained by our works would mean that this salvation that I have received by God's power was maintained by my own power. So we understand that God gives it to us, but then if we believe it's based by our works and we stay saved by our works, we have to understand that our salvation is maintained by our own power. Hey, let me help you. I don't care who you are. I don't care who I am. I don't care how many degrees that you have or do not have. None of us are powerful enough to keep us saved. Think of it this way. How could you and I remain faithful to God when, get this, 1/3 of the angels in heaven could not remain faithful to their master? These were angels who saw him in heaven. They saw the Almighty God, but yet they still rejected him and followed after Satan. Here's another thought. If you could lose your salvation, at what point do you lose your salvation? I mean, if you can lose it, there has to be a dividing line somewhere. And listen, I know the Bible doesn't teach that we can lose our salvation, but when I read the Bible, there's nothing about a dividing line, whether you're lost or saved, or whether you sin too much to continue to be saved. There's nothing like that in all the Bible. And then secondly, what do you exactly have to do to lose it? What is it? If you just tell a lie, if you commit adultery, if you commit murder, if you commit gross sin? So these questions will be running through our minds. And then thirdly, this question I have for you is simply this. Who establishes the standard for our acceptance for maintaining your salvation? Do you or does God? Listen, if you set the standard for what is acceptable or not acceptable, you're setting a standard with a work salvation. Think about it now. In a work salvation, you put yourself in a very awkward position, and you're saying this, that certain sins are bad, but other sins are not as bad, and they might even be a little bit okay. I think another common misinterpretation of this passage is that people were being written about were never truly saved. And I must confess, very early on in my salvation, I understood this passage to be that. I understood that we have eternal life and we can never lose our eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. We couldn't earn it. We can't keep it. It only comes through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So I couldn't explain it any other way until really I began to study the Scriptures and study the book of Hebrews. And then I began to really understand this, that in the context, we'll see in a few moments, that Paul is writing to believers. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, all the epistles in the New Testament are written to believers. And I think it's difficult to see how these five experiences in verses 5 and verse number 6 can be said of a person unless they were a true believer. For further proof of that, look at verse number 4. Verse number 4 says this. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." That word "once" comes from the Greek language, and it uses what they call the aorist tense, which simply means this, that a person has a once for all experience, an experience that was once and for all. It was completed. It was fulfilled. It was finished. Now notice how each of these experiences in verses 4 and verse number 5 read in the aorist tense. It would go something like this. The person was once for all enlightened. The person was once for all tasted of the heavenly gift. The person was once and for all made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. The person had once for all tasted of the good works of God. The person once and for all had tasted of the power of the Word to come. I don't know about you, but I understand this passage. These five experiences can only be applied to the believer, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read that word tasted. That word tasted means to partake of. It means to take in. It means to experience. It even gives this idea of to come to know. The Greek scholar Marvin Vincent says that it means to have consciously partaken of. It wasn't something that happened by accident. It wasn't by osmosis. It was something they purposefully and constantly, consciously participated in. That same word is used when Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible said that he tasted death. And one thing is certain, understand this, that Christ fully and consciously experienced death for you and I. So this passage must mean that these Hebrew Christians that Paul is writing to fully tasted and fully experienced salvation. So in studying these verses, as we made mention of last week, that you and I, as we read this chapter in these verses, we have to keep in mind the context and also to whom Paul was writing to help us to rightly divide the Word of God. And the context of this chapter is moving forward. It's moving on to spiritual maturity and our Christian faith. And Paul, again, is writing to Hebrew Christians who are in danger of slipping back into Judaism after having placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So notice here, and beginning in verse number 4 down through verse number 5, we have these five experiences that prove that this passage is speaking about those who are saved and been born again. Notice first of all, if you're taking notes, the revelation found in verse number 4. Notice the Bible said they were once enlightened. That word once means at some point in the past. That word enlightened means brought to light. It means to illuminate, or we could say this, to make us to see or understand. And it's talking about understanding, but in the context of this passage, it's speaking about spiritual understanding. The Holy Spirit of God illuminating His Word to our heart. And this is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that He, the Holy Spirit, brings us all truth. In John 16 and verse 13, we find the Lord saying, "Howbeit when He," get the wording, "the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you in all truth." And then in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we find these words, "For God hath commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, which has shined in our hearts to give us," notice the wording, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul used the same word here, speaking to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. He said, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance of the saints." You see, this is the act whereby the Word of God gives us understanding. He illuminates, makes available to us, teaches us what the Word of God has to say, and allows man to see our sinful condition and the need for salvation. And this term enlightened is common in the New Testament. It's almost, it almost always means this: a radical transformation out of the condition of darkness into the light of the gospel, into fellowship or relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that Paul is writing to believers here. Not only do we see the revelation, but notice the second part of verse 4, we find their redemption. These people, the Bible said, had tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift refers to none other than Christ and His salvation, which God had given to this world. The Scriptures proclaim time and time again, that Christ was God's gift. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, we find that Jesus Christ is our unspeakable gift. Christ is God's gift to the lost world in John chapter 3 and verse number 16. But it also declares that salvation is a gift of God. And Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But in Romans 6 and verse 23, we're told that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the heavenly gifts that we're speaking about refers to Jesus Christ and the salvation that's available in and through Him. But there are some people who say this passage refers to those who have never truly been saved. They say they just had made a pretense of their salvation. They had a little taste of it, but that's all they have. And they say they only tasted, only sampled this gift of salvation. And they speak as if Jesus Christ was giving out samples of the Holy Spirit, samples of salvation, just like Costco or Sam's does when you're shopping there. I love going there on weekends. I hate the parking. I can't wait till Costco's opens up and there's plenty of parking. I might go there more than Sam's. But I love going there and we just tool around and get a sample of this and a sample of that. Then I'm looking around. I'm getting thirsty. Does anybody have any drink out? And, you know, you do the same thing. So, amen. Praise the Lord. And it's a wonderful time. But listen, that's what they speak is that Jesus only given out samples as Sam's does. And these people, these Christian Hebrews, only received a little small taste of what God has done. Hey, but the problem with that, this word tasted, is the same word that's used of Jesus Christ's death for every man. In Hebrews 2:9 again it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, notice the last part of verse 9, should taste death for every man. So I ask you this question this morning. Did our Savior Jesus Christ actually bleed and die, or did he merely just sample death? That word taste means that he actually partook, he actually experienced death for you and I. And just like Jesus has fully experienced death for every man, these people that Paul is writing to, these Hebrew Christians, fully experience salvation and are believers in Jesus Christ. Well, we see the revelation and the redemption, but notice the fourth part of verse number 4. Notice the regeneration. The Bible said they were also made partakers of the Holy Ghost. This is clearly speaking about salvation. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence, or the Bible term is tabernacled in us. And in salvation, we become partakers of the divine nature of God. Turning your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. 2 Peter is right after 1 Peter. If you find 1 Peter, just keep turning, you'll find 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. I like what Brother Bob said the other day, that his fingers can tap faster than his fingers can flip, amen? And that may be true with you as well. So tap or flip, and let's read 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, and oh, by the way, they are great and they are precious, that by these you may partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let me help you as you receive the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of your salvation. We like to call that regeneration. Noah Webster defines regeneration this way: a reproduction, the act of producing something new. Understand this morning that our first birth was the result of the generation after our parents. But our second birth is regeneration. It's a spiritual birth from the Holy Spirit as He imparts into you and I new life. In Titus 3, verse number 5, we find these words: not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Being a partaker of the Holy Spirit is evidence that you and I have been saved and born again. Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you." And so understand that this letter was being written to those that have been partakers of the Holy Spirit of God. There's no question that Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians who have been saved. And then we have that word partakers. That word partakers means a partner, or it means an associate. These people had received the Holy Spirit. So there is no doubt that they were saved and born again. Well, we had the revelation, we had the redemption, we had the regeneration. But notice in verse 5, notice the reference. The Bible said, "And have tasted the good word of God." I read this, I can't tell you how many times, but that word "good" just seemed to flash out to me. How good is God's word to you and I? If you don't know how good it is, it's probably because you aren't reading it, amen. Get into the Bible and find out just how good God's word is to you and I. "And tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." So they're not only partakers of the Holy Ghost, but also of the Word of God and the powers of the world, the Bible says, to come in verse 5. Notice they said in the beginning part of verse 5, "tasted the good Word of God." Think about this. Now, again, it's being written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, those that were in Judaism but now have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so they have seen the good word of God. They've seen the types of the tabernacle. They heard the preaching of all the prophets. They saw and sung the songs of the psalmist. And they had the Old Testament scriptures for them, which, by the way, all of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Understand this morning that the New Testament truth never contradicts the Old Testament truth, but completes what the Old Testament has to say. John Phillips, in his commentary, writes this: "All the tributaries and rivers of the Old Testament pour the united floods at last into the ocean of Christ." And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, how true is that? Think about this, these Hebrew Christians, they have seen God working. They saw his word, they read his word, they tasted the good word of God, but then notice, they also tasted the power of the worlds to come in verse number 5. That word "power" is used here is the same as used in Hebrews 2 in verse number 4, and when it speaks about diver miracles. So in that instance, we find that God used diver miracles to authenticate the ministry of Jesus Christ and to authenticate the apostles as being from Christ himself. And notice what it says: "God also bearing them witnesses, both the signs and wonders with diver miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." That is found in Hebrews 2 in verse number 4. But here in Hebrews 6 in verse number 5, it refers to divine power and glory that's going to be evident during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You see, the truth of the matter is the millennial kingdom is going to embody the fulfillment of the new covenant made by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and I. And there is no doubt that the writer of Hebrews was referencing true believers here in this passage. And we'll see in just a moment, it's impossible for someone to lose their salvation, but it's still possible to fall away from God. Well, not only do we see our protection from falling and the possibility of falling, notice thirdly the price for falling away found in verse number 6. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Once again, this is one of the most serious and thought-provoking words in all the Bible. The passage speaks of someone going so far that repentance is impossible to them. But listen, you have to keep in mind that we have established that Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians. He's writing to saved people. We're not talking about repentance unto salvation for a lost person. We're talking about repentance in connection with our sanctification, our drawing more like Christ. Notice, first of all, the impossible found in verse number 4. The Bible says, "For it is impossible." Then we move down to verse number 6, and we actually see what is impossible. I want you to know, by the way of the truth, that some versions of the Bible attempt to change that word impossible by translating it to that word difficult. But understand this, impossible means just that. It means it's not possible, not able to be done. We know that because the same word is used down in verse number 18 in regards to being impossible for God to lie. So think about it. Would it be difficult for God to lie? Or is it actually impossible for God to lie? Let me help you. It's impossible for God to lie. I'm not simply telling you this. We have to take the text as God has written it and Paul penned it down for you and I. It seems there are cases that it's just impossible for some people to be brought back to repentance as it is for God to tell a lie. Not only do we see the impossible, but let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Notice the falling away. What does it actually mean? And what is Paul saying? And what is God telling us here in this verse? Well, to fall, that word fall means to fall beside a person. It means to slip aside. It means to turn. It means to wander. It means to deviate from the right path. Fall away, that those words fall away isn't the Greek word apostasia from which we get our English word apostasy. It's more similar to the word fault as found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. So we find here in verse number 6 it describes believers who have experienced the spiritual blessings of God. Now remember, because of verse 4 and 5 we understand that they are saved and they are born again. But they fall by the wayside or trespass because of sin or unbelief in their life. And because the Bible said they have fallen away, they're in danger of divine chastening, according to Hebrews chapter number 12, and becoming castaways, as Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 9 in verses 24 through verse number 7, which ultimately will result in the loss of rewards and God's divine disapproval, but not a loss in their salvation. These Greek words in this passage are very strong. As a matter of fact, they're emphatic. And it's even stronger than the one that's used in Matthew 7 and verse 27, where Jesus is speaking about a house that's been built on the sand. And he said, "And great was the fall thereof." This falling away or fall away is greater, more emphatic than even what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 7 and verse 27. Understand, when we think about that term fall away, it's a complete falling away, a total abandonment of their Christianity. It's a willful turning of their back against God's revealed truth in their life, and it's an utter abandonment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, he writes in 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 19 that it's making a shipwreck of their faith that they place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see it's impossible. We see the falling away. But notice, thirdly, the disgrace and shame. Those words crucify and that word put in the Greek language are in the present participle. And it suggests this: while they were crucifying, while they were putting him to open shame. And Paul isn't saying in this passage that these believers could never be brought to repentance. He's not teaching that. He's simply saying that they can't be brought back into repentance while they're still treating Jesus Christ in a shameful way. Once they stop disgracing Jesus Christ, they can be brought into repentance and renew their fellowship once again with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. But as long as they treat the Lord with contempt, They are disgracing him. It was like crucifying him over and over again. Well, notice fourthly what this is not. This isn't referring to what you and I call simple backsliding. Why is that? Because the scripture is clear that a backslider can very easily repent. A backslider is never beyond the reach of repentance. This passage speaks about a person who backslides and grows to love his sin more and more. He keeps on sinning, sinning, and sinning, and sinning until he becomes so hardened in his sin that he will never repent of his sin. And he keeps on crucifying, keeps on shaming Jesus Christ, and nothing moves him to repentance. F.F. Bruce states this well in his commentary. Listen carefully. God has pledged himself to pardon all who truly repent. But scripture and experience alike suggest that it's possible for human beings to arrive at a state of heart in life when they can no longer repent. By way of application, let me ask you this. Do you disgrace the Lord and do you show contempt for him by the way that you're living and acting in your daily life? If so, stop what you're doing. Turn around and go forward for Jesus Christ. Go on to perfection. Go on to maturity. When you live for Christ, your life's going to be fruitful. Your life's going to be useful. God will bless your life. But when you live for yourself and you resist God's leading in your life, you will waste your life away and lose your reward that you have for Christ. Well, notice the postscript, and then we'll be done in verses 7 and 8. In these verses, we find that Paul really is summarizing all that we've been through in verse number 1 through verse number 6. I'm going to read it again very quickly. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings of God. But that which is beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh in the cursing, whose end is to be burned. Paul once again resorts back to an agrarian illustration, illustrating the difference between obedience and disobedience here in our closing two verses. In these verses, we find a contrast between two types of believers. In verse 7, we find a fruitful believer, drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. And this example highlights believers who enjoy the spiritual blessings that are listed in verse number 4 and verse number 5. And these believers, the Bible said, bringeth forth herbs, meat, or suitable, or fitting for them, by whom it is dressed. Or the Bible, that word dressed means prepared. And they are fruitful, and they're receiving the blessings from God. So we have fruitful believers, but then notice verse 8 speaks about fruitless believers. And speaks of the ground that has received the same rain, but beareth thorns and briars. You know, if the ground is blessed by the rain that God gives, but refuses to bear fruit, there's no one to blame but the farmer itself. And you can't blame God because he's sending the rain. And the idea shows that growth and fruit bearing are important to keep you and I from falling away. When we really bear fruit, we'll abide in Jesus Christ, according to John 15 and verse number 5. And when we abide in him, we're not in any danger of falling away from him. And so such is rejected, is nigh in the cursing, which is end to be burned. Understanding this burning is not a reference to hell. It cannot be, because remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. He's writing to those who have been saved and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if we cannot lose our salvation, it cannot refer to that. But this must refer to the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer's works will be tried by fire. Jesus said this in John 15 and verse 6. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gathered him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. One day, church, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of our Savior. Well, your labors and the way you live, will they go up in smoke because they're useless and fruitless, or they endure and be like gold? The Bible says this, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he had built upon, he shall receive an award. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. May the Lord help all of us to get up, move forward for Jesus Christ. May we grow closer to Him each and every day of our life. Don't waste your life. Make your life count for Jesus Christ. Finish your race for Jesus Christ. I'll close with this illustration, then we'll be done. While competing in a marathon in Mexico City, John Stephen cramped up due to the high altitude of his city. He hadn't trained at altitude as high as his home country in Tanzania. At the 12-mile point during the 26-mile race, there people were jockeying for position, and some runners actually banged into each other. And we find that he was knocked down. He wounded his knee. He dislocated his shoulder, which hit hard against the pavement that they were running on. And despite the blood and the pain, he continued running, finishing last among the 57 competitors who completed the race. But understand this, 75 started out, but only 57 finished. The winner of the marathon finished in 2 hours and 20 minutes, and he finished in 3 hours and 25 minutes and 27 seconds. By that time, only a few thousand people were waiting in the stadium. The sun had already set. A television crew was sent out to film the medal ceremony when word arrived that one more runner was going to finish the race. As he crossed the finish line, the crowd stood up and began to cheer him on. When they interviewed him later, they asked him why he continued running after dislocating his shoulder, after falling and hurting himself. And he said this. He said, "I continue running because my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And may our desire be also to finish the race for Christ. And may we do so, as Peter says, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. In other words, maturing in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for